Right. If you've got your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Romans and to chapter 7. So just a quick overview of where we are. So in chapter 1 of the book of Romans, we get the introduction to the book. Paul writes not to a church as such in Rome, but to the saints. There may have been a number of different congregations, and typically the church at that time consisted of a number of house churches, home fellowships. But these groups just comprised the church in Rome. And then Paul goes on to really tackle the issue of those that don't want to acknowledge God, the pagans, as it were, and shows them that they are in trouble. Then in chapter 2, Paul turns his attention to both the moral people and the religious. Now, particularly the religious, the Jews at the time, but also other people that had that kind of moral compass, but thought that was probably good enough, and shows them that that's not good enough. That both the pagan, the moral, and the religious person fall short of God's glory, fall short of God's standard. And we're all in this predicament that God is a righteous God. And in chapter 3, we have God's greatest problem laid out, which is simply the fact, if God is a just God, what does he do with people like us? Some of you may have heard of an American preacher by the name of Paul Washer. I quite like some of the things that Paul Washer says. He's very direct and offends some people, but one of his sermons was so powerful. And he was speaking to a group of young people and didn't know what to say. Most of them were antagonistic toward the Christian faith. It was kind of a university thing that he'd been invited to come and speak at. And he got up there and he said, I'm going to tell you in a moment something that is utterly terrifying that we find in the Bible that we understand about God. And kind of got their attention and kind of built it all up. He said, you know, so if you're going to be offended by this, he said, now's the time to leave the room. He said, well, what I'm going to share with you really is just horrific. And the room went quiet. And then he said, this dreadful, horrible thing that I'm going to share with you is one simple fact, and that is that God is good. And one young person in the audience just shouted out, well, what's the problem with that? And he said, young man, the problem with that is that you are not good. So what does a good God do with someone like you? And as you stop and think about it, you realize that it's a huge dilemma. That God is absolutely perfect in every way. We are not. No judge in this world would acquit somebody that is guilty of a crime. And yet somehow we have this mindset that if we do a lot of good stuff, well, that's okay, God will overlook the bad stuff. No. That defies everything we know in our hearts and minds. No criminal standing before a judge convicted of a crime would say, yeah, I know I did do that, but look at the good things I did. And the judge goes, oh, well, okay, you can go free. No, that would never happen. And God is perfect. God can't just acquit us for our iniquity, for our sin, for our transgression. And so in chapter 4 of Romans, then we get God's greatest gift. Socrates, many centuries ago, famously said, it may be that deity can forgive sin, but I don't see how. It's a very insightful comment. It may be that deity, that God, could forgive, but how could God forgive? How can a righteous God forgive unrighteous people? Well, chapter 4 tells us it's because of Jesus Christ. It's because God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. And then in chapter 5, we get this kind of sequence through to maturity as kind of Paul builds on this. And then in chapter 6 goes on, and Pastor Bob and Pastor Aaron recently just brought these two chapters to us. They're online, really great teachings. I encourage you to go and listen to those two chapters, the teaching they gave. Particularly Pastor Aaron in chapter 6 kind of talked about sin and the fact that we are no longer to have sin reign over us. And that brings us then to where we are this morning, which is chapter 7, which some commentators kind of refer to as law school, if you like. It's addressing the issue of the law. Now, there's a number of myths in our time. And our culture actually is built on a number of myths that are contrary to known truths. And yet, these things still persist. In his a book, Dave Breeze, he wrote a book called The Seven Men Who Rule the World from Their Graves. And he cites people like Darwin, like Marx, like Sigmund Freud and others, who still have a huge impact on the world, even though we know that most of what they taught is contrary to logic, science, common sense, and yet they have this influence. And of course, things like the theory of evolution goes far beyond an issue of biology or anthropology, because we know that it actually permeates our psychological concepts and our social concepts, our political philosophies. You know, because of evolution, the media see that they're accountable to no one, that there is, as far as they're concerned, no higher power, because we're just the product of time, chance, and evolution in their eyes. And so they have this no regard or no fear of God. And we see it through our education systems. It is way beyond just those first things. And, you know, in court we find, even to this day, and we see so much of this, that we excuse responsibility for crimes as the result of environmentally introduced factors. We blame other things. Oh, well, it's not really their fault. They couldn't help it because, and so on. It kind of brings us to this, the paradigm, the ascent of man. You've all seen that picture that we find. It's called textbooks and BBC normally, well, every other week, put something up about evolution. You know how you start from monkeys and you kind of work your way up to man, the kind of ascent of man type thing. Well, yeah, that's built on an erroneous view of man as improving himself through education and technology. The idea that man is getting better. And that we're developing in response to the environment around us. It assumes that with a proper environment and education, that one can change the fundamental nature of man. But we know that that completely contradicts what the Bible tells us. Because we need to look as far as Jeremiah 17 verse 9, which tells us, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And that word, desperately, in the Hebrew is the word anash. It means to be sick, to be frail. Desperate, incurable, desperately wicked is the idea. You know, the statement is saying that the heart is incurably wicked, the heart of mankind. It's not something we kind of like to hear. You know, so much of the world's self-help and motivational speeches are all about how we can feel good about ourselves and feel better. Well, the Bible looks at it from a very different perspective and says, actually, our hearts are deceitful. And they're incurable. And interestingly, nowhere in Scripture is the heart of man cured. Nowhere. The miracle of regeneration through what Christ has done is that we are given a new heart. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, but our hearts have to be replaced. Those old hearts that are just so riddled with sin and iniquity cannot be repaired. And then this idea of the depravity of man. I'm not going to get into the Calvinistic doctrines and things like that, but the idea that man is fundamentally, without the grace of God, depraved is one of the doctrines that is hard to accept, but we have to, as a serious Bible student, come to that position. That's exactly what the Bible teaches us. That apart from the grace of God, we are without hope. And this is exactly what Romans 7 is going to clarify for us. Now, we have a great commentary on the Bible, and that is the New Testament, because the New Testament clarifies so much of what is in the Old. And we just read this in Romans 15. It says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime, and Paul, thinking of all the Old Testament scriptures as we think of them, were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and the comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. And this quote is attributed to Augustine, maybe not, I've heard different people say no, but either way, it's a good quote. He says, the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. Now, the treasure of our heritage that we get from the Old Testament, and the patterns that teach us, all those things are in the Old Testament, are wonderful things. But we need to be careful that we don't bring across that lure of legalism, if you like, that we would see in the Old Testament. So much of the Old Testament is about the law that God gave to the children of Israel. And in many senses, it has become the backbone of laws in all the, certainly the Western world. in the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15. This was one of the questions that was raised as to what do we do about those things. But note that Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, and we're told the father of all those who believe through faith, he was saved before he was circumcised, before the covenant had been established, and before the law was given. So he was, in a sense, counted as righteous before God, apart from the law. And that's one thing we've already seen Paul make the point of. Now, in Romans 3, verse 20, we're told, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. This is what we saw back in chapter 3, that Paul says, the law cannot make you right with God. By keeping the law, you don't get to a place where God says, you know, well, that's it, you're perfect. Because we can't. In verse 28 of chapter 3, we're told, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. That's the only way we can be made right or justified with God. Now, the Mosaic law is where the Jews and even many Christians go to try and find right living. And to a point you can understand why, because we've got the Ten Commandments, we'll recap those in a moment. But there's things like that, and we find we have a good framework of God's standard of how life should be lived. And there are many things within the Jewish law that make perfect sense. For example, the dietary laws that are given, they make perfect sense. I've got a friend of mine, and we talk often about food and the things that we put into our bodies and how some of those things are not good for us. And how so much has been affected by the desire to make more money, more profit, and to produce all these things. But actually, so much of what we eat is not good. Well, this is what Moses in the law has given to the children of Israel, what God gave to the people. You know, a lot of the things, I mean, things like pigs, of course, we know are, from a Jewish perspective, they're not kosher, they're not clean, because pigs were animals that scavenged on other things. A lot of the creatures that live in the sea that the Jews were told not to eat, they're creatures that scavenged on other things. So they would kind of take all the parasites and all the other things into their own systems, and if you eat them, you're taking all that into your system. Now, my argument, for the reason I like bacon, is that today pigs are bred for food only, so that's my argument on that. But, and of course, Paul says in the New Testament that actually we can eat anything. But that's not to say that those laws don't have a place. But the danger is that we can then try and put ourselves under those laws. And this is what Paul is going to try and address. He's going to try and show that the Mosaic law has no, or should have, no claim on the believer. In fact, actually, the law condemned man to die. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 3:9, which we looked at a little while ago as we're going through 2 Corinthians, we're told there that the law is this ministration of condemnation. In contrast, we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. Very different things. See, all the law can do is show that you are guilty before God. You know, just think of it. You don't appeal to the judge who's sentenced you to die and ask him how you're going to live. Because the verdict's already been passed. And in a sense, what's what people are trying to do when they go to the law? The law is that which has sentenced you to death. It's shown that you do not meet and cannot meet God's righteous standard. Stephen, when he was standing before the Sanhedrin, as we have in Acts chapter 7, said that he'd received the law, or that the Jews had received the law, by the disposition of angels and had not kept it. You know, it doesn't get better than that in terms of the delivery. God used angels to give the law to his people. And Peter calls the law this yoke, this burden, something that you put on an animal. If he's going to pull a cart or something, you put the yoke around their heads, and they show their shoulders, as it were. He says, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. So again, the law is just this burden. And as we saw in the previous chapter, we're told that sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So Paul has already made this statement, and now we go into chapter 7. And he says this, know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. Now, specifically, he's addressing the Jewish believers, those that understand the Jewish law, as given in the Old Testament, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. He says, know you not, brethren, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. We're bound under that law. This is the picture he paints for us. He says, for the woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. He's given us a very simple picture to help us understand this. And goes on and says, so then, if while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. It's a really interesting kind of picture, but I just want you to notice something here. We're going to comment a few of these bits now. But firstly, Paul speaks of this marriage here. Just as he gives us an example of a husband and a wife, that they're joined together, they're married. But it says actually, and he's likening that to the law, the way that those that try and obey the law are kind of joined to the law. And he says that we should be married to another. And clearly the context tells us that's to Christ, even to him who was raised from the dead. And notice that the result of this marriage to Christ is that we bring forth fruit unto God. One of God's plans for marriage is to bring forth offspring. And our marriage to Christ should bring forth offspring, i.e. the fruit, the good works that we see. A believer identified with Jesus Christ in his death, as Paul told us back in chapter 6, verse 14, is no longer under the law. We're not bound by the constraints of the law. And Paul's readers were men who clearly knew the law, and this is the people he's addressing. This statement was not restricted to the Jewish believers. There were many Gentiles in the community at that time also. And the Gentiles also had that understanding of the law and the way that a law has authority over a man, but only as long as he lives. I mean, we understand this today. You know, if you get a parking ticket and then you die, they're not going to chase you for it. Well, it's pointless, isn't it? They can't. That penalty only has power whilst you're alive. And this is the point that Paul's making. So Paul illustrates this self-evident truth by this allegorical example. And this is what he's saying, that in Christ, lawkeepers are adulterers. Now, when we kind of read it like that, because so often we maybe try and kind of revert back to the law and try and keep the law. And there's all sorts of things that have crept into the church over the centuries where people hold on to legalism. Well, what Paul's saying here is if you're doing that, effectively you're an adulterer because you should be now joined to, married to Christ. You can't be married to both the law and to Christ. Just go back to these verses again. It says, for the woman which has a husband is bound by the law to a husband so long as he lives. Now, the idea here, the married woman that he's referring to, the idea in the Greek is a woman who is under a man. Now, that's not the scriptural position of a relationship. That's not how it should be. Okay, and we have much in the New Testament that speak about the relationship, particularly in Ephesians. Okay, but the picture that Paul is intentionally painting here is a woman who is kind of under the thumb, under the authority of the law. That's the picture he's trying to paint. And is bound to that husband as long as he's alive. But if that husband dies, she's then released from that burden, from being under the law of the man, in the case that's being given as an allegory here. And she's bound to him by marriage as her husband while he lives, and obviously his death then frees her from that marriage, that burden. Verse 3 goes on, so then if while her husband lives she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. And Paul's pointing out, in a sense, the obvious, that if a wife marries, literally she comes to another man while her husband is still alive, she's called, future tense here, and publicly known as an adulteress. So conversely, on the death of her husband, she's free from that marriage. She's not an adulteress if she marries from that point on, once her husband has died, even though she would come to another man. And this is, of course, the picture that Paul is painting, that we are to come to Christ. A widow who marries again is not guilty of adultery. And the Mosaic law had no provision for a married woman to get a divorce. Did you know that? You realize that in the law of Moses, the provision was made for the man, but not for the woman. And by the way, understand this isn't some tyrannical system. This is God using these models in advance. Understand that so much of the Old Testament is there to show us God's plan. There are types and shadows all through the Old Testament. Colossians tells us that. And very many other scriptures remind us that all those things that are there in the Old Testament simply point to Jesus. And that's why it's painted for us in this way. Again, that law of Moses didn't make a provision for a woman to get a divorce. She was, in a sense, trapped. That's the point. That's what the law is like. We are trapped under the law. Wherefore, my brethren, verse 4, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. So because of this relationship we have with Christ, because of baptism, and we were obviously celebrating this yesterday, we have died to that old life, which means we are now free from the constraints and the burden of the law. So we should be married to another, even him who's raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And again, speaking of the believer as this bride of Christ, this lovely picture that's painted in the New Testament. And understand also that even marriage itself, in Ephesians we're told, we have such a short, limited view of life in that sense, because we think of marriage purely as between a man and a woman. Oh, the world tries to, you know, expand that, of course, now. But that's how we think of it. What Paul tells us, that marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. The reason God has given us marriage is so that we would understand better his relationship with the church. And Paul applies this illustration of marriage to the believer and the law as this example. Again, speaking of the first husband, as like that fallen Adamic nature that we have inherited from Adam. And the second husband in the picture here is Christ. And he says, if you notice, that you also died. Literally, you were put to death to the law. Just as a believer died to sin, again, back in last chapter, second verse. And so it's set free from sin. So he also died to the law and is separated and set free from it. I love this picture. That we have been set free from the law and all that the law did. And Paul's going to explain this more in a moment. As a wife's no longer married to her husband when he dies, so a Christian is no longer under the law. And that separation was through the body of Christ because of Christ's death on the cross. So as a result, Christians belong to another. That's to Jesus, the one who was raised from the dead. And God's purpose in all of this is, again, as I said a moment ago, that we might bear fruit. The fruit that comes from the relationship between the old nature and the law, the fruit is death. That's all it can bring forth. But the fruit that comes from our relationship with Christ is life. And it's good works. It's things that glorify God. It's things that have eternal value. Only a person who is spiritually alive can bear spiritual fruit. That is kind of holy living and so on. John 15 speaks about the branches and abiding in Christ. A person who's married to Christ should also bear spiritual progeny. And Paul then moves from this second person plural to the yous to the first person. Okay, now he includes himself. He says, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of our sins, which by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. That was the fruit that brought forth. So we were in the flesh. We were imperfect. You know, constantly. That was all we could do. And while we were in that situation, under the domination of that self, that sin nature, all that we could really truly bring forth was that which is abhorrent to God, is displeasing to God, it was in contrary to God's perfection. And those sinful passions are aroused by the law. and they're at work in our bodies. And, you know, so many today still struggle, and this might be you this morning, with those lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And even as Christians, and Paul is going to get into this in a moment, you'll see it. Paul kind of addresses this head on because he says, you know, we end up doing things we know we don't want to do. And we'll get there in a moment. And he's crying out, well, how do we get around this problem? How can we be what we know we should be? We'll get there in a moment. So the purpose of the law. Well, it really describes, it explains what a believer is truly like before they're saved. That's what the law does. It exposes our sinful nature. And then Paul repeatedly affirms that sin leads to death. And the law simply energized our rebellion. The law cannot bring us into a righteous life. It sets this perfect standard of what God wants, who God is. But it gives us no tool, no ability, no strength in order to achieve that. It just demonstrates our sinful nature. Again, if you understand this passage, you'll understand what so many have not been able to grasp. And that is, what is the purpose of the law of God? We're going to see it again in a moment. But, you know, Paul makes the point that the law amplifies sin. He says, moreover, the law entered that the offense may abound. This is back in chapter 5. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And this kind of strange thought echoes throughout the book of Romans. You know, so the law was given that sin might increase. And Paul's going to discuss this in more depth. When the law comes, we will sin more, which will reveal our sin nature. And that we, by our own effort, can't make it. Let me give you an example. Any of you with children will know this. If you go to them and say, you can't have an ice cream, what do they then want to do for the next hour? See, that's what the law does. It tells us what we can't do, or it sets a standard or a boundary, and then we want it. And we want it more, and we want it more, and we want it more. See, the law just amplifies our own iniquity. But now we are delivered from the law, verse 6, by being dead, wherein we were held. Just understand this. We were held. You may not have perceived this or felt it, but we were held by this law, and be it the law of Moses, the Torah, be it that law written in our hearts that Paul's already addressed, you know, whether you're the pagan, the moral, the religious individual, Paul's addressed all of them and said, we're all in the same predicament. We were held. That we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter. And I like this. Again, that the word delivered has the idea of being unshackled. And again, held is constantly bound by. Yeah, there's a lot of Christians that struggle with sin. And they struggle with sin because they understand the law and what the law says, but they haven't yet realized how, through Christ, we can have victory over the flesh, over that old life. So those that are identified with Christ are dead to the law, and the law should have no power over them. So again, like the widow released from those marital obligations, so believers are released from the law, and this is the big and, it's arousal to sin, because that's what the law does. So that we serve, and this is the contrast, in the present tense, and it's this constantly serving idea. And again, the purpose of this release from the law is so that we may serve and be slaves, but in a really positive way, in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. Paul's going to go on and speak about, you know, you're a slave to one or the other. You're a slave to the old life, or in a sense, you're a slave to the new one, to the new life. But it's not a bad thing. You know, in the Old Testament, there was this idea that if a slave had been working for a master for a period of time and they'd served their time, at the end of the 7 years, and they were let go, they may say, you know, but I really like my master. I want to stay. I want to serve. And what the master of the house would do is take this individual, the slave, to the door of the house, and they would pierce their ear. They'd get an awl and pierce their ear. and that they would wear an earring, and that would be a sign that they had willingly chosen to serve their master. That's the picture for us. We're not slaves by compulsion. We're slaves through choice. We say we want to serve Jesus Christ. We understand it is the better way to live. We want to live in the house with our master, because that's where all the abundance, all the blessing is. Just to consider the contrast here. So the law, the letter of the law versus the spirit. The law and the letter of the law depends upon the flesh. The spirit depends upon the power of God. No contrast. The letter of the law produces rebellion. And it does. Because as soon as you say to somebody, you can't do whatever, naturally they want to do it. And as I say, just consider a child. Go and tell a child you can't do something and they want to do it. And even as adults, we're told we can't do something, why not? But the Spirit of God produces godly desires. Psalm 37, what a wonderful psalm that is. Tells us about the desires that God will place in our hearts if we delight ourselves in Him. If we delight ourselves in the Lord, God will give you the desires of your heart. Not God will give you whatever you want. It's not, well, I'd actually quite like a Sunseeker and a Ferrari and, you know. No, God doesn't give you what you want. God gives you the right desires. The letter of the law results in more sin. But the Spirit of God brings forth righteousness. The letter of the law brings wrath. That's the only thing it can do. But the Spirit brings joy, peace, and production. The letter of the law is not of faith. But the Spirit, of course, is by faith. The letter kills, the Spirit gives life. In Philippians, we read this, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Now, this work out doesn't mean you've got to sit down and, you know, like some physicist or scientist trying to figure something out, or a mathematician. It's not working it out. It's working out what is on the inside. It's already been put within you. That's the idea that Paul is trying to convey there. To work out our salvation. God has already given it to you. Right. Quick summary then. The law was given to expose our sinful nature, to incite the sin nature to sin more. Oh, and it does. And sin nature cannot be reformed. And to drive us to despair of self-effort. Some of you may go, yeah, this resonates. For me, this resonates. How often have we tried to get it right? You give 120% and you still fail. And it's to drive us to dependence upon the Holy Spirit alone. That's what God wants. God can't accept our best efforts. Because we're told, Isaiah tells us, our righteousness is as filthy rags. These 4 points must be experienced before you continue in the Spirit. I really think that's true. You know, for each one of us, you've got to understand those things. That the law is there to show us we're sinful. It will inflame that sinful nature. And it will drive us to despair of our self-effort to deal with it. But what it does, the wonder, is that it drives us to dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Paul says in the book of Galatians something really wonderful. He says, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The word that's used there is pedagogue. We have kind of the English use of that word even to this day. It's a chaperone, somebody who would look over a child and be with them until they came to maturity. That's what the law is there for, really why God has given it. It's to draw us, to lead us, to direct us to Christ through those 4 points. Verse 7 goes on, what should we say then? Is the law sin? And Paul says, God forbid, it may never be. You know, that which reveals sin can't be sin. He says, nay, I have not known sin but by the law, for I have not known lust except the Lord said, thou shalt not covet. Interesting. Let me just take you to the Ten Commandments. We know these, okay? First commandment, you have no other gods before me. Second one, not to make any graven image in the likeness, not to take God's name in vain. The fourth one was to remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. The fifth was to honor your father and your mother. The sixth was, do not murder. The seventh, do not commit adultery. Eighth, do not steal. Ninth, do not bear false witness. And then the tenth, do not covet. Or, don't desire that which is unavailable or unattainable in a legitimate way. You see, the problem is, coveting is all about trying to get something in an illegitimate way. Breaking the rules to get something you want. David did that, the situation with Bathsheba. There was no legitimate way David could get what he wanted, and it ended up causing so many problems for him and his family. Interestingly, Paul, in this statement in Romans here, gets to the 10th commandment, and he says, this is the one that slew me. This is the one that really, in a sense, broke my heart, is what he's saying. We'll come to that in a minute. Do you keep the Ten Commandments? Do you try and keep the Ten Commandments? Or worse, the Sermon on the Mount. What's the Sermon on the Mount? Well, that's really Jesus' expose of the law as God sees it. I mean, Jesus says don't murder, or the law says don't murder. Jesus says don't even have hatred in your heart. Because to God, hatred in your heart to your brother is as bad as murder, because God's standard is so high. James tells us that if you try and keep the law, you've got to keep all of it. You can't miss any single point, otherwise you're guilty of the whole thing. And this is what the Sermon on the Mount really illustrates for us. This is in Matthew 5 through 7. That the Christian life isn't difficult, it's impossible. You see, the laws do not cover it. This is the thing that Paul says. Really just arrested him in his tracks. Makes people want to covet all the more. And he says, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. You know, that's illegitimate, sexual desire, all those kind of things, lust of the flesh. It just stirred all those things up. He says, for without the law, sin was dead. Dormant. Again, Paul describes how it works. It's like the indwelling principle of sin. It takes the opportunity. And don't think you're immune from this. Every one of us is in the same position. And Paul says this, notice, in me. He's speaking of himself. He's speaking of all of us. None of us are immune. And he says about taking occasion. That's the Greek word for me here. And it's a place from which a movement or attack is made. You see, we sometimes forget that we are in a spiritual battle. Because we can go through our lives, and you can go through most days, and you don't have really any concept of the spiritual war that's raging around you. All but it is. And Satan is always looking to maneuver troops around you, circumstances, situations, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, all those things, ready to launch an attack. He's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. This again is a metaphor that by which endeavor is excited from which it goes forth, and that which gives occasion and supplies matter for an undertaking or incentive. The resources we avail ourselves of in attempting or performing anything. So notice that the law is not the cause of the act of sin. The principle or nature of sin is within the individual. Okay, and the law's specific commandments stimulate the sin principle into acts that violate the commandments and give those acts the character of transgression. Again, Paul says apart from law, sin is dormant. Okay, so that doesn't mean that sin has no existence without the law, but without the law, sin is less active, for the law, again, as we've said already, arouses those sinful passions. And Paul says, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And when was this? Well, he kind of reaches the age of accountability. When he starts to become aware of his own conduct, his own actions, and that own sinful nature that's within. Again, it's often viewed as a basis for children being saved prior to the age of accountability. Some people make that argument. And he says, in the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. You see, the law was given, ultimately, as a way to life. But of course, we can't get to it because we can't keep the law. So Paul then understood Apart from the law, the principle of sin was dormant and inactive, but using the commandments of the law, it demonstrated its controlling force over one's actions. So sin deceived him, it led him astray and put him to death. How? By luring him into trying to live for God by his own effort. Now you might still be there. I am still there. And I'm learning daily to not try to live for God by my own effort. It's one of the hardest things as Christians we have to understand. Wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. There's nothing wrong with the law, by the way. The law is designed to show his helplessness. And Paul continues to explore this kind of paradox. He says, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. It just exposes the sin nature, as we've said already. Okay. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And again, I am, present tense. But Paul, even as he's writing this, is aware of the problem and the battle that's going on. But he says the law is spiritual. See, the law comes from God who is spirit and expresses God's will for human living. Paul said the problem is that I'm carnal. That's, again, that fleshly makeup, the way we are. And it's a continual thing. We can't escape it. I want to just take you to John's Gospel. And we're drawing to a close. So, you know, by the way, if you're looking at the clock and you're thinking, wow, he's really going on this morning, the clock hasn't been changed yet, okay? So we're okay. Just a few more minutes. Then said Martha, this is John chapter 11. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou had been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus said unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Martha didn't understand. And Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believe thou this? She said unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And said, where have you laid him? And they said unto him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, behold, now he loved him, or behold how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused even this man, should not have died? Jesus therefore again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. And it was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. And Jesus said, take ye away the stone. And Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh. You've got to love the King James. It's a bit smelly by now. He's been in there some time. He's been dead 4 days. See, like, Jesus, I know you mean well, but this isn't a good idea. We often do that, by the way. You know, the Lord says something to us, so we go, I think that's a good idea, God. Yeah. And then they took away the stone from the place where the dead laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus spoke, and he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth bound, notice this, came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus said unto them, loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen those things which Jesus did believed on him. So that's the account that we're given in John chapter 11. Lazarus went through 3 stages. Hopefully this will kind of underline the point that we're trying to make here. He was dead, right? Fact number one. But then he was raised from the dead, but he was still defeated because he was bound in those grave clothes. And finally, he was dangerous to God's enemies. What a witness Lazarus became. We're told in John 11:53 that from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. This is to Jesus, because of the witness. He was dead, but then raised, but defeated, and then finally in that place where he was dangerous. There's 3 categories of people. There's the natural man, who's lost. There's the carnal man, saved, but undelivered, still bound in grave clothes. Dare I say, still trying to keep the law, still trying to get right with God by your own efforts. And then there's the spiritual man who is living that new sanctified life. And here Paul is dealing with believers. They're alive. These are the people he's writing to in Rome, and I suggest exactly the same for us here this morning. Alive, dead to the law, but still defeated. Because they're trying to keep the law under their own strength. The only way to keep the law is by the Holy Spirit. Just bear with me. I want to read you something that I read yesterday morning in one of my devotionals. It's by John Corson. And this really spoke to me. I just thought, yeah, this is exactly the same thing that we're looking at here. He says, when Herod put Peter in prison, Scripture recalls that the church got together and prayed fervently. God sent an angel to Peter as he slept between two guards. Arise, said the angel, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists and legs. So Peter got up and followed the angel into the city. Even though Scripture tells us, he thought it was nothing more than a vision. Walking through the streets of the city, however, he realized it was no dream. Now, had Peter not stood up and stepped out, had he not started moving but insisted that, oh, this is a neat thought but an interesting insight, had he not mixed the angel's command with faith, even though the chains were off and the door was open, he would have remained in jail. What about us? God gives a promise to us, and we say it's a vision. It sheds some esoteric light on theology, but it can't really mean I can step out. So I'll just stay in my prison and wait for my execution and be conformed or be comforted with this thought. And John Corson goes, he says, no, he says, get up, step out, go for it. And you might discover it's reality. He says, listen, folks, the word being mixed with faith means we stand up and start moving. That's what we've got to do. We've got to realize Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sin. And for most of us, we think that's it. We kind of think that's the gospel, but it's part of it. Because the gospel goes on to tell us that we are not just saved by grace, but we are sanctified by grace. And for most Christians, you accept the fact that you are saved by grace. You know you couldn't have done anything about that. But then you try and live your life, you try and be sanctified by your own efforts. And you stumble. And you fall, and you're tripped up by sin, and you become disheartened, disillusioned, and some people almost give up on the Christian life altogether. They remain Christian, but they might stop going to church. They might just kind of give themselves over to the things of this world because they tried so hard to live the right way and they couldn't do it. God has already put within you the power to defeat sin. To live a victorious life. But it's not by your effort. It's not by you trying to do it. That's why it's grace. In relating to his personal experience in chapter 7, Paul constantly used the present tense. Previously, he'd used imperfect and aorist tenses in the Greek. And he's describing his present conflict as a Christian with indwelling sin and its continuing effects to control his daily life. And this is what he says. Let's round off to the end of the chapter. For that which I do, I allow not. I find myself doing things I don't want to do. That I do not. So the things I really want to do, I find I'm not doing. But that what I hate, that I do. You see, there's a heart here, as I believe genuinely for most believers, that wants to walk with God rightly, but struggles. For I'm constantly not practicing what I would like to do, but I keep on doing that which I hate. That's kind of a paraphrase. Yet this is the guy that God selected to write 14 epistles, bring the gospel to the limits of the Roman Empire, talk about dedication and commitment, and yet here, out of utter despair, come these letters of victory. And that's what this is. Because verse 16 goes on, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. I agree with the law. It's key insight. Contrary to all human nature, I agree that the law is good and it is right. Again, the Greek word for good is that it's beautiful, it's noble, it's excellent. That's what the law is. It's God's perfect standard. In verse 12, it's useful, it's upright. Now, then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. It's the sin nature. Now, this doesn't mean that Paul was avoiding personal responsibility for his actions. He was speaking of the conflict between his desires and the sin nature within him. There's this tug of war that's going on. It's sometimes referred to by theologians as the Flip Wilson theology. Kind of, the devil made me do it. No, we can't just pass that off. That's not how it works. It goes on and says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, I want to do it, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. That's the battle most Christians find themselves in. And again, note the qualifying phrase, in my flesh, that's my old life. That's what he's saying here. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, Jesus said to Peter, Matthew 26, verse 41, For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. It's a real tug of war. Again, all present tenses. This is a constant action that's going on. And it's again a reinstatement of verse 15, as we saw. Now, if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. The source of sin is the old nature, and God has already judged it. And it's no more right to rule over me. It's been put to death. Paul recognized that even as a believer, he had an indwelling principle of sin that once owned him as a slave, and it still expressed itself through him to do things that he didn't want to do and not to do things he desired to do. And again, as I said, this is a problem common to all of us. I find in the law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Again, find a law that... Greek there, nomos, is this principle that's there. A law or a principle is the reality of ever-present evil in an individual whenever he wants to do good. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I genuinely think most believers are there. We find it a wonderful thing, our inward person. That's the new life that God has created. It responds to those things. It's a delight in God's law. Repeatedly, the psalmist's response as well through Psalms. And because of regeneration, a believer that has a new nature or capacity for loving spiritual truths. It's the real you. In 1 John chapter 3, we read this. Whoever abides in him sins not. Okay, let me clarify, because some people get kind of confused with this verse. Because we think, well, we do sin. And yet this is saying, no, the new nature that God places within you does not sin. The old nature is where the sin comes from. Whosoever sins has not seen him, neither knows him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that commits sin is of the devil. For the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And John 1 John 3 verse 9 says, whoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. I remember some years ago, Joy and I were down in Dorset, and we were having a conversation about these things, and suddenly these things started to become alive to me. I started to see that these statements about not sinning, that's the life that God has placed in us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's in there. But we struggle, we try to revert to the old nature to try and defeat sin. You can't. A lot of the cults misunderstand this and say that no one born of God keeps sinning, and they come up with all sorts of things. But we're told that 1 John 1, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We do sin. That's not we can't get away from that fact. But understand the source. Again, we're told that we should put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. I mean, Paul constantly addresses this issue, which is corrupt. That old nature is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man. It's like putting on a garment. which after God has created in righteousness and true holiness, is a choice. We need to keep on being renewed. This isn't something you just choose to do once and that is done. No, it's an ongoing thing. It's to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. Romans 12, we'll get to that and speak more. But Paul then says, I see another law working in my, another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. And that's the thing, there's this battle and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. In recognizing the facts of experience, Paul saw another law, a principle at work within him. And that's that principle of sin. And Paul called it sin living in me. The new nature is called the law of the mind because it has the capacity for perceiving and making moral judgments. And Paul concludes this chapter. He says, O wretched man that I am, who should deliver me from the body of death? Now, this is a saved man that's saying this. Okay, the word wretched carries with it the note of exhaustion because of the struggle. Who is going to deliver me? Paul's acknowledging that he's helpless to do this. Paul recognized that as long as he was in this mortal body, he would face this conflict with this indwelling sin principle. And he would have defeat in his own strength. And that's what we need to remember. And then he concludes and says this, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. You see, this is why we're told to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Paul's answer to the question was triumphant and immediate. It's through Jesus. J. Vernon McGee said this, run, and do. The law commands, but gives me neither feet or hands. Better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. Saints, this morning we are all in a position that we struggle with sin. If you try and do it by your own strength, by the law, that old nature, you will fail and you will get discouraged and you will get disheartened. But if you start to work out what God has worked in, recognize the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in every one of us as a believer is one of the most wonderful gifts we can imagine. That when we are saved, not only is the penalty of sin dealt with and paid for completely for eternity, but you are given the Holy Spirit of God to indwell you. Believe me, he is more powerful than any sin, any temptation, anything of this world. That resource is there. He is there to help us. And we need to stop trying and start trusting. Next week, we're going to move on. We're going to move into chapter 8. So read ahead. It's one of the believers' favorite chapters in the New Testament. And Paul will build on these things. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look at these weighty topics this morning. Father, help us to glean at least some things from this chapter. Lord, help us to stop trying so hard to get it right, to be right, and to realize that just as you saved us by your grace, you will sanctify us and set us apart by your grace, your work in us. As Brian shared earlier, it's like somebody coming and saying, I will pay for you. I will do it for you, Lord. That's what you've promised to each one. Lord, help us when we find ourselves tempted and tried and tested by the things of this world. When the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of the light of life try and rear their ugly head in us, to turn straight to you, to not try, but to trust, to leave your Holy Spirit to work out that which you've placed within us. Oh Lord, we ask you to do these things in us for your glory and that we may grow in knowledge and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.